We have been engaged in this sermon series, You Asked. Again, we're answering common questions to the Christian faith that you have asked. And today, we take up several questions that are summarily ordered around this idea of God's sovereignty. We'll be looking at Psalm 135 to guide us as we think about the God who is sovereign. Psalm 135, we'll read the whole of the passage. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that the Lord our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Ammonites, Og, king of Bashan, and all of the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion. He who dwells in Jerusalem, praise the Lord. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. So a few months back, I had an old iPhone, and my iPhone went out, so I had to go to the store and get a new one. And with my new iPhone, I wasn't getting any phone calls, or rather, I was getting the phone calls, but I was missing them all. So I began the normal kind of, you know, troubleshooting methods. I made sure my ringer volume was on and things like that, and I still kept missing phone calls. And after tinkering around a little bit, I realized that my speakers on the bottom of the phone were not working at all. So I called Apple Tech Support, and I got a woman on the phone who must have thought I had the intelligence of a rock. She thought I was supremely incapable. And so she began to ask questions like, is the phone on? Yes, we're talking on it, right? Did you turn the ringer volume on? Yes, but the speakers, like I explained, don't work. And, you know, so I just had left the Apple store, basically. And she's like, well, why didn't you test the phone before you left? Maybe I should have. I don't know. And so finally, kind of the thing that takes the cake, she said, I want you to look at the bottom of your phone. She said, have you put the phone in mud or anything that would clog the speakers? Put the phone in mud. Supremely incompetent. All right, end of opening illustration. Let's take a look at Psalm 135. This is a psalm which has a clear intent. The goal of the psalm is bookmarked. That is, it's the beginning and the end of the psalm. This song, this part of Israel's liturgy or worship of old, is meant to summon the people of God to worship. The psalm operates on the idea or principle, as does the whole of the Bible, that God is worthy of our deepest devotion, of our supreme affection, and that we and the world together exist for God's worship. That we are fulfilling our purpose, God's intention for the world. It's good and pleasant and right for us to acknowledge God's greatness and to worship him. And so this psalm summons the people of God, all types of people, you who are servants of God, you of the house of Israel, of the house of Aaron, verses 1 through 3, and then the last few verses, come praise the Lord, sing praise to God. All of you, praise the Lord. His name and renown endure forever. He's famous throughout the world. Give him the praise, sing to him, bless him, etc., etc., right? But I want you to notice, that's the goal of the psalm. That's what it's intending to do, is to summon you to the worship of God. I want you to notice how the psalmist makes a case for your worship, or what rationale he gives you that you ought to worship God. And the center part of what the psalmist says for us, the most important part of the psalm where he makes his case for worship, occurs in verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. And then here's a great definition of God's sovereignty. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. This psalm calls you to worship God by showing you his unique greatness, his rule over all that he has made, namely his sovereignty. And in particular, as we look a little bit more carefully at this psalm, we see there are two arenas in which the psalmist explains and shows forth God's sovereignty. The first is that God is sovereign over all of creation. The second is that God is sovereign over redemption. And that's what we'll really spend our time looking at today. First, the psalmist explains that God is sovereign over his creation. He is great. He is powerful. He is ruling over all that he has made. Notice this is one of the first things the psalmist goes to as he explains, our God, he does all his holy will, whatsoever he pleases. He explains this occurs in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. He's giving us a very comprehensive sketch here. He means God does what he pleases, not just like we do in our homes or something of that sort, but everywhere. And now he gives us a couple illustrations. He is the God that makes the clouds rise. Our God is the God that makes lightning and rain and brings forth wind from his storehouses. Now these are poetic words, no doubt, but they're words that convey meaning to us. They show us God's supremacy, his power, his rule. And oftentimes, the Bible uses language such as this about God's rule in the natural order, the created world, to show us something of who he is. Take, for instance, Psalm 65. In verse 7, we hear this. God has established the mountains. He's mighty, and therefore he stills the roaring sea, the roaring of their waves and the tumult. We hear that God brings out the evening to shout for joy for him, that he waters the earth, that he enriches the earth, that he provides rivers, and therefore we have corn. God has prepared the world so that it's abundantly fruitful. He showers rain on the earth, blessing it with growth. And now listen to the way God provides for his people. You crown the earth year after year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks and valleys and corn, and all together shout and sing for joy. The psalmist pictures God's character, his decree, his will, as providing the regularity that we experience and see in the world, and as the ultimate source of all of the world's good provision for us. Again, Psalm 147, he gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down crystals of ice like crumbs. Now, certainly the authors of Scripture are not unaware of things like cycles of precipitation, right? And that, you know, cold temperature is necessary for ice and these sorts of things. They're not denying that God uses means, that he's put structures in the world and that there are characteristics to matter as he's made it. But the psalmist, he sees God as intimately involved in the created order. This psalmist is not a deist. He doesn't believe that God started the world, set it in motion, and then has left it by itself. Instead, he sees God as standing behind and intimately involved with the world, even in the smallest detail or level of its operations. This God stands behind the way the world works. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3. Speaking about Jesus, it says, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Psalmist recognizes that without God, we wouldn't have food. We wouldn't have rain. The world wouldn't work. It would, as it were, fall to pieces. He upholds all things. This God is a God who is sovereignly exercising his will and power in the world. He's doing all that he pleases. He rules over the world. This is in no way, as I understand it, in conflict with, as we might study things scientifically, but it is the necessary framework by which we understand this world in which we live belongs to God. It's meant to show us something of his power, to celebrate his rule, and in this world, God is uniquely active. He's ruling, he's ordering, he is the sovereign king. And we see God's rule in Psalm 135, his power, not only in creation, but especially in redemption. Notice how the psalmist begins to introduce this God's sovereign work in redemption as a reason for which we ought to give him praise. Notice verse 4, the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. Literally, here it says, God has elected Jacob or Israel. This is a God who plans, who has a predetermined, definite plan, not only for the way the world works, but also for the history of the world, the main parts of what will happen in the world. And so we hear about this plan, how God has chosen a certain people, Jacob, for himself. For instance, God comes to Abraham. He makes his covenant with patriarch Abraham, and he says, in 400 years, generations later, when the sin of the inhabitants of the land has reached its fullness, I will bring my people back to this place. I will give them this piece of real estate. I will bless them. I will be their God. That's a God who determines things ahead of time, who makes plans. And think about that, 400 years. 400 years ago, the pilgrims hadn't even come over on the Mayflower. Shakespeare was alive. Isaac Newton had just begun to experiment with gravity. 400 years prior to the time where God selected a people for himself and redeemed them, he'd announced, this is what I will do. He's not only a God who plans, he's a God who bestows discriminating, selective love on some and not on others. Did you notice that? Psalm 135, verse 4, God has elected, God has chosen Jacob for himself and Israel as his own possession. The way the Hebrew poetry here works, we've talked about this in the past before. There are two lines, two stanzas, two kolas. The one announces, the second one elaborates on, as well as reiterating the first idea. God has chosen for himself Jacob, a person. And then in the second part, God has chosen for himself Israel, that is a people. Israel, or Jacob, is both the name of a man as well as a people. And in both cases, God has discriminated sovereignly, selecting to love some and not others. You'll notice, as God explains further in verses 8 through 12, God did not choose to love Egypt or Og or Bashan or the kingdoms of Canaan. Instead, he set his unique love upon his people. A number of places in the Bible where we see this elaborated upon. One that's important to understand is Deuteronomy chapter 7. When we start speaking about God's sovereignty and salvation, some might wonder, is it because there was something special on the part of the recipient of God's love? Was there some foreseen faith or special obedience in their part? And the answer is no. God explains why he chose his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you, a people to be his treasured possession out of all of the peoples on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. In fact, you were the fewest of all the peoples. It was because the Lord loves you. Similarly, in Romans chapter 9, the apostle Paul, he returns specifically to God's selection of Jacob, his discriminating love, as one supreme evidence of his sovereignty and his power for which he ought to be praised. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 says this: not only so, but when Rebekah, that was Jacob's mother, had conceived by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or evil, in order that God's purpose and election might continue, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So if you're familiar with the story, in verse 4 of Psalm 135, we're told God chose Jacob, right? He set his special covenant love upon him. He chose Jacob first as one out of two twins. Two twins that had the same mother and father, that had yet to do anything good or bad. They were still in the womb when God said, I will love one and hate the other. And it's not just that this was a person, also a people came from Jacob, about which God had planned and predestined and decided ahead of time, it's this special people who will be my treasured possession. And why? In order that God's purpose in choosing or electing might continue, not because of our works, but because of him who calls. So the natural question Paul answers next, what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. He quotes again from the Old Testament, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In that passage, God is telling us what it means that he is God. It means that he is sovereign, that he is the ruler over all, and that he does all his will. There's no one who's in a position to question him on the earth, in heaven, in the sea, wherever. God is accomplishing all that he wants. We see that in creation. We see it in redemption, where God plans, where he discriminates with his love. He chooses. And then we see it also as God accomplishes salvation. This psalm is a celebration of what God has done in history to save a people for himself. It's a celebration of God's initiating, of his activity, of his kingship. It's he who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. It's this God who performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and his servants, showing the most renowned superpower of that day that their gods were nothing, that this is the one true God who rules and will be victorious. And the psalmist goes on and on to establish this pattern with other kingdoms and nations that have been displaced. It's this God who topples empires. And we have several listed examples as evidence here. It's this God for whom the nations are like a drop in the bucket that has worked to accomplish salvation. Now, there's a thousand little things or more that stand behind and are involved in this. For instance, Psalm 105 explains that God made the Egyptians hate his people. God rose up Pharaoh to oppose him, to dash him, and to show him and everyone else his sovereign strength. We see the same thing involved not just in the Old Testament, where God chooses a particular people to love and to have as his special possession, but also in the New, where God has a plan to save some, and where he's executing and accomplishing that plan of his own that he might bring about salvation for his people. We hear that, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, speaking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up. I hope you notice in these examples, what we're seeing in this psalm, it's replete with the idea of the greatness of God. God is the sovereign ruler over creation. He's acting in redemption according to his plan, according to his discriminating love. He's bringing about all that he desires. He's doing all that he pleases. We should know this God is great. He's powerful. He's sovereign. Now, notice that does not remove the use of means. It doesn't mean that people are robots or that their choices are compelled or that our actions no longer have a consequence and responsibility. Instead, God used his people Israel as a part of this process and in fighting some of these kingdoms described in Psalm 135. What's more, God opposed people who willfully were able to choose to do all that they desired, such as Pharaoh. God used wicked people that crucified Jesus that of their own desire were able to act as they wanted. He predicted, Jesus did, that Judas would betray him. This was something which was definite and known by Jesus. But Judas had a part to play and willfully, as an agent, a person, was able to do that which he desired and therefore was responsible for it. Now, the interplay between some of these things is no doubt mysterious, right? And I hope you didn't think that today we'd figure all that out. Our puny minds aren't able to comprehend with sufficient clarity, and we don't have the bandwidth, the power to appreciate all these things. But here's what the psalm is driving at. Here's what the psalmist wants you to know. It's found in verse 5. I know the Lord is great. He does whatever he pleases. God wants you to know he's sovereign. Now, back to the iPhone. Certainly you have had an experience like me where someone treats you as though you are supremely incompetent, right? And how frustrating is that? It's so often the case that when we think about God, either in our theology or in our practice, we think of him as small rather than great. We think of him like ourselves, and we think that God is incompetent, that perhaps the things that are happening in the world are accidental, beyond his control, not the way it should happen. And we say, this isn't right. We make God small rather than great. Now, this doctrine, if we appreciate it, that God is great, that he is sovereign, that he is uniquely powerful in ruling all of the world, creation, for the purpose, the plan of redemption, as we heard about in Ephesians chapter 1, bringing all things together according to his decree. If we believe this, there are numerous applications. These truths ought to change things within us. They ought to change the way we understand trials at present. They mean we shouldn't fear the future. It prioritizes the way we think about people, that serving God is what's important, not what people care about. And on, right? But more than anything, if we understand this, if we, like the psalmist, are able to say, I know God is great, if we don't reduce who God is and subvert his power by making him incompetent, if we recognize God as who he is, as the Bible describes, that will lead us to worship. That's the thing more than anything else. The psalmist understands if you have this big view of God, your life will be turned in a Godward direction, and your heart will more and more be full of his praise. And that's the intention of the psalmist. He wants you to be people that worship God. He wants you to be worshipers, first and foremost, fundamentally. And he knows if that's to be the case, if you're to offer yourselves to God with heart and soul and mind and strength in a robust way, with enthusiasm, day in and day out for a lifetime, then you must have this big view of who God is. You must be able to say with the psalmist, I know the Lord is great. I know that he does whatsoever he pleases, that he is the ruler, the king of all creation, and he is worthy of my worship. And we certainly can't answer all of the questions relating to God's sovereignty today, but we can, like Scripture, say he is a sovereign king. And that ought to move us together to worship him. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our God, we pray this morning that these truths that we are encountering in Holy Scripture would transform us. We pray that we would no more treat you as incompetent. We pray that the vision that we have of you, even though limited, would be enlarged in our hearts and minds. We pray that everyone here this morning would go away with a bigger picture of who you are. That our lives would be Godward and full of your praise. We ask this for your glory and honor, that your name might be renowned and famous and beautiful in our lives, that others might see these good things and again be able to say, I know that the Lord, he is great. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.